The following message is by Pastor Ed Bryant. More information is available at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
We're looking now at the last 8 verses of John 13 as we conclude this chapter. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times." So now, this is the official beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. It does not begin in chapter 14, it begins here. This is the beginning of Jesus' farewell sermon to his disciples. But you notice he begins it after Judas leaves their company. We get the feeling like as long as Judas was there with them, he kind of stifled the atmosphere. I'm sure it was very heavy and oppressive in that room as long as the traitor was in their midst. But as soon as he goes out into the night to carry out his dastardly deed of betraying Jesus Christ, Jesus opens his heart up to the remaining men, the 11 men who were his true disciples, his true followers. So this is what we're looking at now this morning. And in verses 31 and 32, I want you to think now along this line. Jesus is going to explain the significance of Judas's departure. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now. Now that Judas is gone, the betrayer is gone to betray him, now Jesus is going to be glorified. In other words, what Judas does is he sets in motion a chain of events. His arrest in the garden, his trial before the Sanhedrin, and his final execution when Pilate signs his death warrant to be crucified. It was the work of Judas that initiated that chain of events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, he is to be glorified. Now, that's interesting. He says, he's going to be glorified. Now, we don't put crucifixion together with glorification. I mean, these are antithesis to each other. We would not normally think of a crucified victim as being glorified. That death was one of infamy and shame, not glorification. But the death of Jesus was not an ordinary death. And what he went through and what his death accomplished brings him great glory and brought the Father glory as well. Let's think about this for a moment. Now, in these two verses, you can see what the main verb is. Did you catch it? Glorified, glorified, five times in verses 31 and 32. Clearly, this is the emphasis of the thought here of Jesus Christ. And in these first few uses of the verb, actually, we have a tense of the verb that means it has already been accomplished. You could translate it, he has been glorified. Now, it's interesting because Jesus has not yet died. He's going to die. And yet he speaks as though this is a completed thing. This has been accomplished already. How is it? Well, because it was in the plan and purpose of Yahweh from all eternity. This death of Jesus is as good as done in the plan and purpose of God. It's going to come to pass. So he speaks of it as having already been completed. He has been glorified. Now he says concerning himself, his favorite way of referring to himself in the Gospels is right here. Jesus prefers to refer to himself as the Son of Man, not the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's a messianic title that comes out of the book of Daniel, and so it has a clear messianic implication for those that heard that, referring to his office, his mission, coming into this world. But what else does it imply? It implies his incarnation, that as a Son of God, he became a real man. He lived life in this world. He identified with the human race by becoming a man. He is the Son of Man. Remember how Isaiah put it? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There you have both the human nature of Jesus and his divine nature put together. A son born, a child born, and a son given. How did the cross glorify Jesus? How did the cross put on display? How did the cross showcase the beauty of Jesus Christ? How did it show his character, who he really was, in such a praiseworthy manner that all we can do when we look at the Son of God bleeding and dying in our place is to behold him with great admiration, wanting to praise him forever? What is it that we see? Well, we see his humility. Look at what he was willing to condescend to do for us, to die the death of a criminal. This is unheard of. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth. This is no mere man. His humility, his obedience to the Father. He obeyed so beautifully all along. This is how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. He became obedient, even to the point of dying the death of the cross. That was part of the messianic law that was designed just for him. He had to fulfill that law that the Father had given him to obey that command. But he did it freely. He did it voluntarily. How about his long suffering during his trials? The Lord Jesus experienced the brutality of the Roman soldiers, and as a lamb before his shears was dumb, as Isaiah puts it, He did not open his mouth. It's incredible how he suffered in silence. This is a long suffering of God. His steadfast, selfless love. I mean, we see such beauty and glory here in the Christ. But he also says, now is the Son of Man glorified. This is how the cross glorifies Jesus. And he adds, and God is glorified in him, meaning the Father. How was the Father glorified in what the Son did? Well, we examined this before in a previous sermon, but the cross reveals a full array of divine attributes, a rainbow of divine attributes are displayed in the cross. What were they? Well, think of the faithfulness of God. Is God faithful? Yeah, look at how he made these promises. And eventually, after centuries, they're fulfilled. He kept his promises. He's a faithful God. He does not lie. He tells the truth. It's impossible for God to lie. The faithfulness of God. But I also see in the cross, magnified by Jesus, God's wisdom in how he planned redemption. How he planned to rescue man. Who could have come up with an idea like this? To have a substitute. Somebody who's going to stand in our place. Switch places with us. And take the punishment in our place. The wisdom of God. We see the holiness of God. How holy God is. His justice. His love. We don't have time to go into all of that in detail. This is a reminder. I think in a previous message, we looked at it a little more carefully. But what I want you to see here, what is in Jesus' mind first and foremost when he now begins to look at his death? It's God's glory that he's concerned about. Remember what the first question is of the catechism? What was the chief end of Jesus? To glorify God. Now that's supposed to be our chief end in this world. Chief end meaning our primary purpose in living as creatures made in the image of God. Why did God put us here? What is the reason for being in this world? It is to glorify God and to know God. But no one ever in the history of the world lived so much that out in their life as our Savior did. This is the theme that is in his mind. This is the foremost thing that he's thinking about and he's concerned about, is the glory of God. Now, notice verse 32. And if God has been glorified in him, I'm giving it the literal rendering according to the tense. Now he changes the tense to future. God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once, that is, immediately. It's interesting here because he's talking about the Son being glorified in the Father and the Father being glorified in the Son. We came across this mystery of the union and oneness of the Trinitarian persons, that they interpenetrate each other. We can't explain this, but this is the language of Jesus in John 17. He prays that the church may be one, and then how does he illustrate it? That they may be one even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Now, the church can't be one in that exact sense, but it can resemble that. Our oneness, our unity can resemble the unity that exists among the persons of the Trinity. But that language of Jesus is full of mystery, But it tells us something about how close the persons are in the Godhead, and that what is true for the one is true for the other. And so he speaks of being glorified in the Father and the Father being glorified in him. Now, note secondly, in verses 33 to 35, Jesus prepares the disciples for his departure. He prepares the disciples for his departure. Notice how he does this. Listen to his language. Little children. These are grown men in their 20s and 30s. He calls them little children. What does it imply right off? Well, that he's the head of a family. He's the head of a family. He's addressing his children. Now, these men were very weak. They had many flaws. They made a lot of mistakes and committed sins, but they're still precious to Jesus. He loves them unconditionally. He calls them little children. This expresses such an affection for them to call them this. I love this. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. In other words, time is short that we're going to be together. He has to prepare them for the fact that he's going to leave them. They got to get used to life without Jesus Christ. Now, this caused them a lot of agony. Heart trouble, as we're going to see, we saw in chapter 14. It gave them heart trouble hearing this news. This was sad news that he is going to leave them. They've been together for 3+ years. They've been following him everywhere, trying to do as he did, listening to his teaching, experiencing him in such intimacy and closeness as his followers. He tells them, where I'm going, you cannot come. Oh my. Sad news. What an announcement. What do you mean, Lord? We can't come. This is what he told them. What are they supposed to do in the meantime? In his absence, what are we going to do, and what should we be concerned about? Now notice, in light of that, what he says to him next. A new commandment I give you. Now he wants them to focus on something. He's giving them some direction here. A new commandment from Christ. By new, he doesn't mean new in time. The Old Testament had a law about loving your neighbor as yourself. So the command to love people is not new. Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's not what he means. The word used here for new is the idea that it's new in form and quality. Some of the commentators want to use the adjective that it's fresh. This is a commandment in the sense of freshness and desirability, such as the new tomb that Joseph place the body of Jesus in. Same word, kainos. Nobody had ever been laid in that tomb before. Were tombs new? No, they've always had tombs, but here is a new one of a new quality, and so on. Same word that's used for new covenant, a new man, a new creation. Here is the new commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes it new? What is new in that sense of being of a different quality? Well, it's the example that he gives that we are to model our love of each other by. This is entirely new. Jesus said, love each other as what? Not as your neighbor. Not as you love your neighbor. Or as yourself, rather, love your neighbor as yourself. Not as you love yourself. He raises the bar and says, as I have loved you. This is new for God's people. This is new. That Jesus Christ would be the role model for this love. And I agree with those that say, this is a command to love in a crazy fashion. I agree with Francis Chan on the title of his book, Crazy Love. Meaning, this is radical. How did Jesus love? Well, he loved to the point of laying down his life. So this takes our love to a whole nother level of selflessness toward one another. Now, there's a new song out that's becoming very popular that talks about reckless love. I'm not sure I agree with that adjective, that it's reckless, because that conjures up the idea that it's rash and so on. Thoughtless. No, the love of Christ is not thoughtless or rash. It's crazy in the sense that the world doesn't expect it. It's totally different and radical. Not what we would expect, but reckless, I'm not sure that fits. So we're to extend the love of Jesus to each other. So the old law was love your neighbor as yourself. That's the old law. The new law for the church, we discard that. We don't follow that so much anymore. The new law is to love one another as Jesus loved us. Now, I shouldn't say that we discard that, because here he's focusing on the relationship of Christians to each other, but how am I to relate to those that are not believers? Well, I love them as I love myself. So that's true. I shouldn't have said that we discard the first commandment. No, Jesus actually repeated that in the Gospels in Luke 10 when he gave the illustration of who's my neighbor and how do I love my neighbor. He illustrated it for us with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let me retract that. That was said in haste. That was an error. Both of these laws are there for us. And it is to keep loving one another as he loved us. So it's in that tense, the present, that means a continual love. Now look at the purpose in verse 35, why he wants us to love like this. It has a good purpose. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Back in the late 60s, I think it was, Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, The Mark of a Christian. And he takes it from this. What is the mark? What is the hallmark of a believer? That he wears a cross? That he goes to church? No, not according to Jesus. The hallmark of a Christian, what identifies a true Christian, according to Jesus, as being a disciple, is the way he loves other Christians. Not people in general, but how they love one another. This is what got the attention of the heathen world in those early centuries of the spread of Christianity. The pagans were amazed at the Christian community. Tertullian gives us that quotation. He said, "Behold how they love each other." This is what they were saying about them. They said that no group of people love each other like the Christians do. They were impressed by it. They were stopped by it. One of them even said they appear to love each other even before they know one another. That's how you know of this connection that the Holy Spirit makes. I mean, haven't you encountered somebody for the first time? You don't even know them, and instantly there's a bond there with that person because they're a believer in Christ. And your heart reaches out to them. So this is the thing that identifies a Christian. I wonder today, just to ask a question, what is the public face of Christianity today in the world? What impression is the church giving to the world about themselves? How do they perceive us? Do they think, boy, they are really a lot of loving people? Maybe in some cases. But perhaps they see a group of people where there's a lot of strife, jealousy, envy among themselves, dissension, disagreement, anything but love. How can we, as a church, show this kind of love to each other? First Corinthians 13 gives us a definition of love. Sometimes this section is read at a wedding. It was at the wedding I just did a few weeks ago, where Paul defines it. Love is this, love is that. He doesn't say it's a feeling, which is interesting. The Bible does not teach that love is a feeling. This is where the world's got it all wrong as to the nature of love. It's all action. And this is how we show love. But I want to go through these attributes of love, and I want to preface it. I want to put in the front of all these attributes, Jesus' love is. And listen to these, because this is how we could illustrate the love of Christ, and then we can just apply it to our behavior. Jesus' love is patient. Jesus' love is kind. Jesus' love does not envy or boast. Jesus' love is not arrogant or rude. Jesus' love does not insist on its own way. Jesus' love is not irritable or resentful. Now, Paul has several negatives here to tell us what it's not. Jesus' love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus' love bears all things. Jesus' love believes all things. Jesus' love hopes all things. Jesus' love endures all things. Jesus' love never ends. Wow. That just stops me. I am very challenged by this new commandment. How about you? This ought to be, you know, and I love this church, and I think that we experience love among ourselves that is wonderful. It's here. I think we have this love for one another. There's a lot of empathy, sympathy, rejoicing, hurting with each other that goes on in this church. But let's don't settle for where we're at. Let's continue to press on. Let's pray that our love will grow more and become even more Christ-like. So that's my exhortation from this. Not to say we're a bunch of people that are in dissension and so on. I don't think that about this church at all. But I think in many places this is true, that the world gets a poor impression from the church in many places. Finally, in the last three verses, in verses 36 to 38, Jesus predicts, Peter's denial. Just like he foreknew Judas' betrayal of him, he now predicts for the first time Peter's denial of him. So we have interaction between Peter and then Thomas and then Philip. This is all into chapter 14. And all these men keep going back to the same issue for them, which was what? That Christ is going to leave them. All their questions pertain to this announcement that I am going away and you cannot come yet with me. So here's Peter, doesn't surprise us that Peter is the first to speak up. It's like he totally overlooked everything that was said before, and he wants to go back to what Jesus had said, I'm going away. Lord, what do you mean? Where are you going? You notice that question. He wants to know where. The whole idea of Jesus leaving them and leaving them behind was more than his love could bear the thought of. This was one of the Lord Jesus Christ's great friends here in the Apostle Peter. A great friend, great follower, a lover of Christ. And he just cannot really cope with this thought that he's going to be left by Christ. So he wants to know where he's going. Now look at how Jesus answers that, where are you going? Where I am going, you cannot come now. I like this. But you will follow me afterward. Great assurance to Peter. Yes, Peter, I'm going to leave you alone now. But it's just a temporary separation. It's not permanent. It's not forever. You're going to follow me later and you're going to join me later. What hope, what encouragement he gives to this man with that answer. Now, Peter has a second question. Lord, why can I not follow you now? He doesn't want to wait. He doesn't have the patience to wait. He doesn't want that period of separation, even though it's temporary. Lord, I why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Oh, really? Do you hear any irony in the way he says that? Where did we find that language before of I will lay down my life for you? Same verb, John chapter 10. Isn't this supposed to be what Jesus does for us? He's the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the church. John 10:11. He says it two or three times in the 10th chapter of John. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Peter, he's getting a little carried away here. Now, notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" I hear some skepticism in how he repeats this back to him. "Oh, really? You're going to lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, it's interesting. In all the other truly, trulies that we've come across, this is number 21 in John's gospel. I've been trying to tell you which one we were at. Number 21. So a truly, truly, the special idiom of Jesus Christ makes a very important statement, but "you" is in the singular. All the other ones we've come across is plural. "You" plural, meaning he's speaking to everybody, the whole group. This one is addressed only to Peter. He is saying this to Peter and only to Peter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Wow. Jesus contrasts what Peter promises to do, "I'll lay down my life for you," with what he actually will do. There is a striking contrast here. Peter is going to do the exact opposite. He will give up Jesus Christ in order to save his own life. This is what's going to actually happen. Instead of laying down his life, he's going to give the Son of God up and disown him, and that's what the word deny means. In fact, it's this verb that Jesus uses here, it's in its strengthened form. It means to deny him utterly, that he has no connection at all with this person, to disown him. Very strong in the original. "You're going to deny me before the rooster crows." Now, it's interesting, I read about this rooster crowing. When the rooster crows, it happens in the wee early morning hours after midnight. A rooster may crow two or three times between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock. And so the Romans, you know how each evening is divided up into four watches of 3 hours for each watch? The watch from midnight to 3 a.m. was called the cock crow watch. This is what the Romans called it. Why? Because that's when the roosters crowed. This is when this is going to happen. Do you notice that Peter has no response? He's completely silent after this. We don't read about him again until chapter 18. No word from Peter. So, we will read about his fall later. It's not the point of the sermon now. But Peter he has boasted here. He's made a boast. He's very self-confident. I will lay down my life for you. His problem at this point is one of self-knowledge. Self-knowledge. John Calvin, in the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is his apologetic for the Christian faith written to the Pope at Rome, his opening statement in that work is along this line, that true wisdom, true knowledge, has two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. This is true and solid wisdom, to know who God is, but also to know who we are. Peter has a lack of self-knowledge at this point because he's overly confident. He doesn't realize his weaknesses. He doesn't realize his propensities. He illustrates things in the Bible. It says a haughty spirit goes before a fall in the book of Proverbs. Or Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, Peter is on very dangerous ground here by making a boast like this. He needs more self-awareness. You know, when we trust God, doesn't our trust in God imply the abandonment of trust in ourselves because we understand who we are? No way I'm going to put any faith in myself. I'm going to trust God and flee from myself, as it were, and flee to Him. That's where my real refuge is found. Here's another observation I want to make. Peter and Judas committed very similar sins against Jesus Christ. Very similar sins. I think they're about the same. I don't think what Judas did is any more horrific than what Peter did. But there's a big difference between them. Judas planned his betrayal. He planned it. It was deliberate. He went and made a deal with the Jewish authorities and was given money to betray Jesus. Peter never intended to deny Christ. He never intended to do this. It was a moment of weakness and he fell. There's a big difference between what these men did from that point of view. It's a very bad sign when a Christian plans to sin. Peter did not plan to do this. I think he was just so taken back by Jesus telling him that he was going to do this, he had nothing to say. And then finally, you know, Jesus might say to each of us what he said to Peter. You cannot follow me now. And I want to say this to all of you and apply it to myself. We cannot follow him and be with him now in the present. There's a job for us to do. There's work for us to do. There's a task. And there's a reason why he's left us here as a church. And each of us as believers, we have work to do for the Lord, whatever it is, in our secular work, in our employment, at home, in school, in the world. There is more to do for him. So we cannot follow Christ now. But, and here's the beautiful thing. He says to you, but you will follow me afterward. You're going to be with him someday when the work is done, when your particular task as a Christian is finished. And you can say with Paul, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And we cross the finish line, then the Lord Jesus Christ will bring us home and we'll be with him. That's our hope. That's our assurance. The same as Peter had that given to him. I want to give it to you this morning as well. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. How long is that afterward? How long are we going to be here? I don't know. Nobody knows the length of their life. That is the great unknown to all of us. We would like to know the future. One thing I do know, according to the Bible, our death day is on God's calendar. That day cannot be moved closer, and it cannot be moved out further away. Did I ever tell you about the young man who, this was in the Long Beach Press Telegram years ago. I cut it out of the newspaper because it was such an amazing story. A teenager who went to, I believe it was Cypress High School, very depressed because of family situation and everything. He took his dad's snub-nosed 38 to school and put it to his head in the flag at the flagpole early in the morning to kill himself, and he pulled the trigger, and the gun went off. But the bullet did not leave the barrel. It was protruding about a half an inch or a little bit out of the barrel. And the police that came said, this is a miracle. They took a picture of it, and the picture in the paper was of this bullet sticking out the end of the barrel of this gun. Anyway, I use that only as an illustration. That was not the day that young man was to die. So God put his finger in the barrel and stopped the bullet. Didn't kill him. His life was spared because it wasn't his death day. No, when that day comes, at God's appointed time, then we will leave this world and go into the next. And the question is, where are we going to be? Where are you going to be 100 years from now? 100 years from now, none of us are going to be sitting in any of these chairs or in this church. Another generation will be here. Where will you be afterward? I want to be with Jesus Christ. I want to be with the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Amen.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.com.